You can take your Bibles and make your way to Ephesians. We're looking this morning at Ephesians. We're beginning, I should say, with our study of Ephesians chapter 2. This passage, this first half of Ephesians 2, is surely one of the most uplifting, one of the most edifying passages, something that would be close to the heart of any believer in Christ. It's a beautiful passage. And so I want us to read the first whole section, verses 1 to 10, in its entirety, even though this morning we won't get beyond the third verse. But you can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Many years ago, I read a tiny little book on evangelism written by Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort's an Australian guy who lives in California in America, is very well known for his evangelistic ministry. Living Waters is the name of his ministry, is very well known for his evangelistic videos that he posts on YouTube. He wrote a book about evangelism and how we should think about evangelism. And the title of that book is phenomenal in my mind. It's a really, really good title. The title of the book is Hell's Best Kept Secret. That is a good title for a book about evangelism, Hell's Best Kept Secret. I remember the title and one other thing about the book, and that's all. An illustration that he uses fairly early on to picture how we often think about evangelism. Right? He tells this story, Ray Comfort does, of he sketches the scenario of two guys getting onto an aeroplane. And both of them, very early on in the flight, both of them are handed a parachute. Now, the first guy is handed a parachute, and he is assured, if you wear this parachute, your quality of experience in this flight will be greatly increased. Okay, so it's not sure how that's going to work, but the stewardess is very sincere, and she seems, you know, earnest. And so he puts on the parachute, you know, despite his doubts. And it's not long, you know, almost immediately as he puts it on, he feels the added weight of the shoulder straps pressing down on him, and it's not great, but, you know, like, he doesn't want to give in to his skepticism too quickly because that stewardess was very, very sincere. Okay, so he's sitting there. It doesn't take long for his lower back to start feeling a little bit of a pain because the parachute is pushing him awkwardly forward and he can't sit properly in his seat. And this weight is getting more. And as he's fidgeting, trying to find a comfortable place, he looks around and he sees other passengers not wearing parachutes looking at him, snickering and staring and commenting to one another. And then a little bit later, when he spills his coffee all over his lap because of the parachute on his back, he's had enough. He takes the thing off. He throws it down on the floor. He sinks down into his seat and tries to just disappear as he sulks through the remainder of his flight. It's the first scenario. The second guy is also handed a parachute very shortly after takeoff. He is told, however, put on this parachute, because in less than half an hour, every single passenger is going to have to jump out of this aeroplane. Right? The second guy wears the same parachute. He doesn't care about the weight of the shoulder straps. He doesn't care about how awkwardly he's sitting. He doesn't care about people looking at him, staring, making comments. He's not drinking coffee. Right? He's focused on only one thing, and that's preparing himself to pull that cord after he jumps out the aeroplane. Right? That's all he's focused on. And if you see the point of the illustration, but the point is that unless you first understand the bad news, the good news doesn't make sense. In fact, the good news runs the risk of becoming cumbersome to you if you don't understand the bad news. Well, in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul is going to spell out in detail the bad news. Let me warn you at the start, it is not an overly flattering picture. I'll admit that there is a temptation for me as a preacher to come to a text like this and to preach the whole thing in one go, because it's much more fun to preach verses 4 and following than it is to preach verses 1 to 3. But the bad news is burdensome if you don't understand. Sorry, the good news is burdensome if you don't understand the bad news. Right? We see that in this passage. Let me just show that for you in this passage. Right? Verses 1 to 7 forms one sentence in the Greek. It's one long sentence, and Paul holds back the main verb. Right? The main verb tells you the main thought of the sentence. Right? Paul holds back his main verb all the way to verse 5. It's only once you get to verse 5 and those words, made us alive, that you get to Paul's main idea. That's what he's saying. God made us alive. That's what this thing is about. But unless you first understand that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, the idea of being made alive doesn't mean anything to you. Okay? So you need to understand the bad news so that the good news can make sense. It is tragic when you speak to people to realize that, by and large, the average person doesn't get it, right? The average person doesn't understand the bad news. They don't understand that they are dead. So that's what I'm going to do. For the next 40 minutes or so, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bold the case. I am going to explain to you the bad news so that your hearts would be primed and ready for next week when we come back and we get to hear the good news. Okay, so let me say right at the outset, this is part one. You need to come back, right? And if you recognize yourself in this and you see only the bad news and you realize this is me, talk to me before next week, because we don't know, you might need to jump out of an aeroplane, right? So you need that parachute. But before we descend into the dismal description of, you know, our former zombie state, let me remind you just quickly how this section in chapter 2 ties into what we see at the end of chapter 1. You'll remember, hopefully, how Paul prays for the Ephesian church, having heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for the saints. He says that he prays for them, and he prays for them that they would have spiritual understanding, spiritual insight, right? That the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that they would understand specifically three things. That they would understand the hope of God's calling, that they would understand the riches of God's inheritance in the saints, and then thirdly, that they would understand the surpassing greatness of God's power towards us who believe. And I tried to emphasize the point last week that Paul is talking about God's power towards us. He's praying that we would understand God's power towards us who believe. But then he goes on a little bit of a detour, right? He goes on this a little bit of a tangent to give us a frame of reference to understand what this power of God looks like. And he shows us what the power of God accomplished in Christ so that we can have a better idea of what it can accomplish in us. Right? The surpassing greatness of God's power raised Jesus from the dead. It seated him at God's right hand in the heavenly places, and it subjected all the powers and principalities of this world and all of creation under the feet of Jesus. Right? This showcase of God's power in Christ serves then for a template for us so that we might understand how God's power will work in our lives. And as you look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1, you will notice that the sentence begins with a conjunction, right? A conjunction is a connecting word. In this case, the conjunction is and, right? You don't start a new thought with the word and. Well, if you do, you're doing a bad job of explaining your new thought, right? And connects you to what came before. That's what Paul is doing here. He's tying what he says in chapter 2 directly to what he's been talking about at the end of chapter 1. Jesus died. He was raised from the dead. So also, us being dead will be raised in Christ. We are made alive We are raised up, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's precisely what Paul says. He makes exact parallels to what we saw in the example of Jesus. Now here's the assurance. This is certainly, just as certainly as the empty tomb in that garden 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem testified to the certainty of Jesus' resurrection. Just as surely, that empty tomb testifies to the certainty of our own future resurrection, because our death and life is tied with Christ if we believe in him. And that's the good news. The good news is that you'll be raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. First, the bad news, though. And the bad news begins with the reality that every single person on this planet is stillborn. We are dead. From the moment we take our first breath, or as Paul says in verse 3, we are by nature, by virtue of our birth, we are by nature children of wrath. I want to make the observation that when Paul calls us dead, He's not using death as a metaphor, right? You get many people who talk about the gospel in terms of medication, right? You are sick. You can even say you're terminally ill, you're very sick, and you need medicine to make you better, right? That's not the gospel. The gospel is not medicine. The gospel is life to a corpse. Now, Paul is not saying that our situation is so hopeless, it's almost as if we were already dead. No, that's not what he's saying. He is talking about actual death. Outside of Jesus, you are actually dead. That's the point he's making. It's just that the death that you are suffering from is not a physical death, it's a spiritual death. But make no mistake about it, you are spiritually dead. And when I say you or we, let me just make the point now, clarifying. I'm not accusing you of not being a believer. I'm referring to what our natural state is like before we come to salvation, right? So this might not apply to you. That's not my point when I say you or us or we. But it is important to understand that Paul is referring to actual death here. You know why it's important? Because God said to Adam and Eve, the day that you eat from the fruit, you will surely die. What do you do with that? Did Adam and Eve, like think about this, right? Did Adam and Eve actually die the day that they ate from the fruit? Right? Now, if you're sitting there and thinking, kind of, I guess. Yeah, maybe, not really. You know, if you're saying they didn't actually die, that means God is a liar. If you're saying, well, it's like a metaphor, it's kind of like they die, that we're going to die, then God is exaggerating. And that's just a nice way of still calling him a liar. Exaggeration is deception, is lying, right? So we have to understand that they actually died when they ate from that fruit. Now, it is legitimate, I think, to say that there's a measure to which the day they ate from that fruit, they began to die. They began to physically die. Right? They began to get older. They began to experience the effects of the curse, and eventually they did physically die. And if it wasn't for their sin, that wouldn't have happened, right? But that cannot be your whole answer. Because if that's your whole answer, then God is still exaggerating. The answer includes that, but it's more than that. They did actually die on that day. The death they died that day, though, is a spiritual death. Maybe it's better to say, rather than they died spiritually instead of physically, we can say that they died spiritually, and as a consequence of their spiritual death, physical death became a part of their reality. Right? So those things work together. But you need to understand that they were dead. You know, and that you were dead when you were born, right? They run away from God. God comes looking for them and they run away. Spiritually vibrant people don't run away from God, right? That's a sign of spiritual death. They're actually dead. So God and Paul both are talking about actual death, spiritual death that eventually produces physical death. Now, I will say that, you know, I think Paul is being intentionally shocking here. He is using provocative language, calling us dead, but he's not just exaggerating for some rhetorical effect, right? Outside of Jesus, every person is dead. And it's important that you believe that. You know, our English translations all begin with something like, and you were dead, because you know, the English ear doesn't like having a verb pushed back too far in a sentence. We want a verb early on in a sentence, or we don't like hearing it. But the way it's written in the Greek, what Paul actually says, the way this sentence begins in the Greek is, you also being dead. There's no verb there. He's just making an observation about our status. Our default existence is one of spiritual death. That is the state in which you exist. You being dead. Like I said, the average person does not believe this. I amused myself during my sermon prep time. I thought I would amuse myself a little bit. So I went to Google and I asked Google a simple question. I typed into the search box, what is wrong with the world? Almost 5 billion answers is what I received. 5 billion, 4.9 something billion answers of what is wrong with the world. What do you think Google would put right at the top? This really tickled my fancy. Right at the top, Google prioritizes an answer where someone says, well, our problem, our greatest problem is a lack of connection. Right, we are not connected with people and things around us, and that's our biggest problem. You know, what does Google do? It connects you to stuff, right? So, slightly self-serving maybe is an answer. I found that amusing. But very high on the list, you know, maybe like search number two or, you know, certainly top 10, was another website which ranks very confidently by order of importance, 5 of the biggest problems, the most urgent problems in the world listed, you know, number 1 to number 5 is wealth inequality, famine, homelessness, disease, and war. Those are the 5 biggest problems in the world. Someone else who clearly had lost all their connection to anyone and everyone around them, they didn't understand reality quite rightly, said, what's wrong with the world? Absolutely nothing. The world is perfect just the way it is. Why do you even ask the question? I didn't read all 5 billion answers, but you know, most of them are variations on that kind of thing. When I typed that question into Google, I'd forgotten. I knew this, but I'd forgotten about it, and one of the answers reminded me that the London Times had actually asked the same question quite a long time ago. It is reported that in 1905, the London Times sent out the editorial letter in their newspaper they sent out that week, asked the same question, what's wrong with the world? And they invited their readers to respond. They didn't have Google in 1905, right? Took a little bit longer. But they got, you know, a whole lot of answers. Amongst those responses that they received was the response from G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton wrote to the editors of the London Times, a short note. All it said is, dear sirs, I am. What's wrong with the world? I am. That is a profound answer. You see, Chesterton understood what so few people seem to get, that the problem isn't simply something out there. The problem is inside of us. We are the problem. What's wrong with the world? We are. That's why, and I know this is a shocking statement, but I chose it deliberately. That's why I said that we are stillborn, because our natural state of existence is spiritual death. You are born dead. Now, Paul understands that making a statement like that is going to require some kind of explanation. You know, we're going to want more than just his word for this if we're going to jump out of the plane. So in verses 1 to 3, Paul presents us with 3 lines of evidence to support his case. We see in these verses 3 undeniable manifestations of our own spiritual death. You can tell that you're spiritually dead, firstly, by your actions. Secondly, by your afflictions. And thirdly, by your affections. Okay, so there's our 3-point outline for this morning. You thought I didn't have one. Our actions, afflictions, and affections, and what they say about our spiritual state, how they testify to the fact that we are, in fact, spiritual zombies. Right? We are, spiritually speaking, the walking dead. Paul begins with this external evidence of our spiritual death by drawing attention to our actions, right? That's our first point. Now, in Romans 5, verse 1, Paul is very clear about the fact that we have inherited from Adam not only a sinful nature, but we have also inherited through our connection with Adam the penalty of Adam's sin and ours, which is death. How exactly that connection works is important, but it is also a topic for a different sermon. That's not his emphasis here. But what I do want you to see is that even though Paul clearly acknowledges in Romans our connection to Adam, our sinfulness in Adam and through Adam, what he says here in Ephesians 2 is that the responsibility for your death belongs to you, not someone else. You are not dead in Adam's trespasses and sins. You are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked. Right? Those words, trespasses and sins, are interesting. Although I don't think that we should make too much about the meaning, the difference in meaning between those two words. His point is to give us a comprehensive picture. He's just grabbing these two words. You see the same word trespasses in chapter 1, right? In chapter 1, verse 7, he describes redemption as the forgiveness of our trespasses, using that same word, right? If there's any difference between these two words, any difference in emphasis, I think that trespasses maybe focuses on the individual missteps. That's one of the ways that this word gets used, is for stumbling or misstepping, right? So maybe this emphasizes the individual actions of our sinfulness, whereas the other Greek word that's just translated sins here maybe looks at more the bigger picture, right? Paul's point, though, I think, is just for us to understand that our spiritual death is the result of our own sinfulness in its individual acts and in our nature as a whole. And that word trespasses, like I said, shows up in chapter 1, verse 7. And when we looked at that passage in chapter 1, verse 7, I explained that trespasses means to go astray. Right? When you trespass, you go somewhere you're not supposed to go. You deviate. You go in the wrong direction. You step out of line. The word for sins, on the other hand, is the word that we know is falling short. You may have heard sermons on this word before. You know, preachers don't like this illustration because it's vivid. This word that he uses here, hamartia, the word for sin, is a word that they used initially for an arrow that gets shot at a target and it falls short of the target, right? It misses the target because it doesn't get all the way there, right? The arrow falls short. That's where this word comes from. It then started to be used to describe our own sinful state of falling short of the standard, right? Classic example of this is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? So to sin is to fall short of God's glory. And likewise, to fall short of God's glory is to sin. Now, that imagery of falling short, I think, is really useful because it forces us to place the comparison where it belongs. Right? Most of us, when we ask ourselves, am I a good person or not? What's your standard of measure? The guy next to you, right? Preferably the worst guy around you is your standard of measure. But scripturally, our standard for measure is not other people, right? It's God. It's not, do I fall short in the standard that my neighbor sets? No. It's, do I fall short in reference to the standard that God sets? I'm not so bad. I know plenty of people are worse than me. You know, maybe you are so bad, and you dig really deep, and you say, well, at least I'm not a serial killer or something, you know? But that sentiment misses the point entirely, because the standard, like I said, is God's holiness. What you're falling short from is the standard of God. It doesn't matter, right? In comparison to God's holiness, you and the serial killer equally fall short of God's standard. Your sins and trespasses is like Lake Victoria standing between who you are and who you're supposed to be, right? You and the serial killer both, you're standing this side. Lake Victoria separates you from God's standard on the other side, okay? The serial killer is so weighed down by his own sins that if he tries to jump across the lake, he doesn't get more than half a meter before he drowns. You're not nearly as bad as a serial killer. You're much better. You're 3 times as good as him. You can jump 1.5 meters before you drown. Okay? Do you know how wide Lake Victoria is? It's roughly 200 kilometers across. You know, you can jump 1.5 meters. Good for you. It doesn't mean anything. Because you cannot jump 200 kilometers. You fall short. We all fall short. No, we're not all equally bad. Right? Some people are legitimately worse than other people. I'm not denying that. And there are bad people who do good things. I'm not denying that either. I mean, Jesus says that, right? Who of you, when your son asks you for a fish, will give him a snake? If you, then, being evil, know how to do good things. Now, there are bad people who do good things. That's true. But does it matter? No. Why? Because dead is dead. Because the separation is Lake Victoria. It's not a puddle. Right? Dead is dead. If you lose a loved one and you bury them, and you go visit their grave like a week later, and you get there for the first time to the grave since the ceremony, funeral, and you get there and you see that the grave has been unearthed, right? It's a hole, it's no coffin. Your assumption is not going to be that the person somehow dug their way out and dragged off the coffin with them. Why? Because dead is dead. It's not like if you're only dead for a week, there's a good chance you're going to come back to life, as opposed to having already been dead for a month or a year or a decade. Dead is dead. You're not a little bit dead. And then you become more and more dead as time goes by. And the same thing is true for us spiritually. Our actions, right from the start, you know, if you've had kids, you know, right from the very beginning, those actions of your child, that first sign of rebellion, before they can even speak, they rebel against your authority. Right? That testifies to the fact that we are born dead. We are children of wrath by nature. We are deserving of God's righteous judgment. Right from the start, because we are dead. Not only do our actions attest to our spiritual death, but then secondly, so also do our afflictions. And when I use the word afflictions, what I'm referring to is really just these external influences that torment us from the outside, right? Paul describes those external afflictions by means of two parallel phrases. In the New American Standard Bible, those two parallel phrases both begin with the words according to. Right, you see them there. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Here's the first one. According to the course of this world. According to, second one, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Right? The first evidence of your spiritual death in terms of the afflictions you suffer from, is demonstrated by the fact that you follow along with the world instead of fighting against the corrupting influence that the world has on you. James 4 says that if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. 1 John says that if the love of the world is in you, then the love of the Father cannot be. And that's exactly who we used to be. We were just part of the crowd. We had no interest in the Lord and in the things pertaining to him. And Paul is going to go on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, to talk about how we were without hope and without God in this world. See, we were not only in the world, we were of the world. And then secondly, and I think more substantially, is the fact that we were also afflicted by the prince of the power of the air. What Paul does here is he pulls back the veil, he pulls back the curtain so that you can see who is the one who stands behind this evil world age in which we live. Paul describes this individual as the prince of the power of the air, and then he describes him again as the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Obviously, Paul is talking about Satan here. This individual is Satan. When Paul talks about the power of the air, most commentators agree that he is talking about the kingdom of the air, right? The emphasis is on where this power is exercised. In other words, the kingdom in which this prince operates. And he describes it as the air. You know, Paul talks about the same reality in Ephesians 6, verse 12, where he talks about how our struggle is against the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's the same idea. It's not in the physical realm here around us. It is in a spiritual realm. We know he's talking about the spiritual realm because he describes this person, this entity, as the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is Satan. C.S. Lewis has written a really insightful little book. You need to read it for what it is an allegory. But he's written a really insightful little book called Screwtape Letters. It's a book about a mentor demon called Screwtape who writes these letters of instruction to his nephew, Wormwood. Right? He is instructing his nephew in the ways of the demonic arts, how to lead people astray. Right? It's a work of fiction. But Lewis is often penetrating in his observations. He says, however, he's written a book on demons, right? And so he writes a preface to that book, and I think what he says is important. Lewis says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight. It's a pretty good observation, I think. In our kind of circles, we tend to veer away from talk about Satan and the demons, right? And it's not something that I preach about often. You know, on the one hand, I don't want to spend a ton of time talking about that stuff. But on the other hand, you know, I don't want to avoid it when that's clearly what the text is addressing, which is the case here, right? So we're going to spend the majority of the remainder of our time talking about the devil and demons. And the Bible probably has more to say on this topic than you might realize at first. For example, this idea of the devil being described as a, quote, prince. That's not a concept that Paul came up with himself. You know, you go back to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, there is an angel who God sends to Daniel. This angel is sent with a message, but then he can't get to Daniel. This angel is prevented. He is delayed as he engages with this individual called the Prince of Persia, the prince over the Persian Empire, who is delaying him. This angel cannot get past this individual until Michael, the angel Michael, comes to help him. Only then can the angel make his way to Daniel. That prince is not a human individual. It's not a man who withstood an angel. Similarly, you read about the land of Egypt and all these demonic powers who exercised authority over the region of Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped a number of demons as gods. You read Exodus chapter 12, I think it's verse 12 actually, and God himself talks about how the plagues are given as a judgment, right? God is accomplishing multiple things with the plagues. One of those things is to pour out judgment on the gods of Egypt, he says, right? If someone makes an idol and he worships the idol, right? Isaiah 42, 48 kind of stuff. Someone makes an idol, carves an idol from a piece of wood and then worships it. What does God judge? The idol or the idolater? Paul says the idol is just a piece of wood, right? It's nothing. Here in Exodus, however, when God says he's judging the gods, he's not just judging like these made-up notions, these constructs. He's judging actual individuals. They're actual supernatural individuals upon whom God is pouring out his wrath. That's what he's saying. Right? There are other examples as well, but I think those two examples probably make the point that even in the Old Testament, you read already about these princes, these demonic powers over certain areas. And then when you get to the New Testament, Jesus uses the same word for ruler that Paul uses here in Ephesians 2. Jesus uses that word, and he applies it to Satan, calling Satan the ruler or the prince of this world. Okay, that Persian individual, his rule extended over the region of Persia. There were these demons whose rule extended over the area of Egypt. Satan's rule extends over the whole earth. That's what Jesus says. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world. You know, someone will come to you and say to you, you know, I just don't believe in God. What that person doesn't realize is that they are worshiping a god, whether they know it or not. They're worshiping the god of this world. I can't remember who said this. It's the kind of quote I like. One well-known preacher said, we're all horses. All of us are horses. And there's someone in the saddle of your life, and it's not you. Far be it from me to quote Dylan in a sermon, right? But Dylan, you've got to serve somebody. It's going to be Satan. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. Ephesians 5, verse 18 tells us that we must be filled with the Spirit, right? Paul's point there is that we must submit ourselves to the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit over our lives. But what we see here in Ephesians 2 is that outside of Christ, Satan himself is the spirit who is ruling over the lives of unbelievers, and he is a cruel master. You need to understand that you are nothing more than a pawn that Satan is very willing to sacrifice in his efforts of rebellion against the lordship of his own creator. Make no mistake about the fact that Satan hates you. His desire for you is not your pleasure. His desire for you is your eternal destruction. The word Satan means adversary. He is the one who is opposed against humanity. He fights. Understand this. He fights what he knows to be a losing battle. He fights purely out of spite. He knows that he cannot win. His only goal is to cause as much destruction as possible until his efforts are curtailed. He inflicts cruelty upon the world out of a poisonous well of spite, knowing that there is no redemption for him to be found. There is no goodness in Satan. In the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 13 to 23, the prophet Isaiah pronounces these series of judgments on all the surrounding nations, all the nations around Israel who've opposed Israel, right? All their enemies. And in that list of judgments, he begins with the nation of Babylon, right? Isaiah 13 and 14 deal with this pronouncement of judgment against the human king of Babylon. That's the way Isaiah starts anyway, with this human king of Babylon opposing the nation of Israel. But by the time you get to Isaiah 14 verse 12, it's very clear that Isaiah is no longer talking to the human king. Instead, now Isaiah is addressing the demonic prince who is standing behind the human king. He calls him the son of the morning, right? Literally, the shining one. This, by the way, is the only place in the King James where you find the word Lucifer, right? It's the Latin translation of this word. That's why people talk about Satan as Lucifer, is because of the King James translation of this verse. But Isaiah describes there in chapter 14 the pride in Satan's heart that drove him to want to exalt himself above what he calls the stars of God, right? This is the other angels, the other angelic forces. Satan is trying to elevate himself above them. He's trying to rise up into heaven. His point is he wants to usurp God's own place. So when did the rebellion happen? When did Satan do this? When did he, quote, fall to the earth, as Isaiah says? I can't tell you exactly when. What I can say is it happened somewhere between the end of Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 3. Right? At the end of Genesis 1, God looks at everything that he has created and he says, it is all of it is very good. And then you get to Genesis 3, verse 1, and there is the serpent who is described as being more crafty than any other beast of the field, right? Any other wild animal is the point. You can only imagine Satan's thoughts as God creates the heavens and the earth. Job, as well as some of the Psalms, make it very clear that the angels were there. The angels were witness to God's creative act as he creates the heavens and the earth. They are there, and it says that they rejoice at God's creation. It doesn't take a whole lot to imagine Satan's expectations as God creates. His anticipation for his moment to shine as Satan realizes that God intends for this creation of his to be ruled by someone else. There's every reason to believe that Satan is there after the earth is made and the animals are made. And God now shapes Adam from the dust and breathes life into him. So imagine for a second Satan standing there, watching Adam being created, seeing this creature who has intelligence and beginning to calculate. Understand that Satan is the dawn star. He is the shining one. He is the preeminently glorious angel, certainly in his own mind, if not in reality. I'm sure he's already beginning to make plans for how obviously he's going to rule. Obviously. Who else would? He's beginning to plan how he will make use of this man, this Adam, to extend his rule over creation. And then he stands there in stunned silence as God delegates the rule over creation, not to him, the dawn star, but to this man that he had just made from the mud. Imagine. Now, obviously, you know, I can't say that's exactly how it happened. I wasn't there. But I'm sure it was something like that. It seems reasonable to assume that this act of delegating the rule of the earth to Adam is the last straw that broke the angel's back, and suddenly rebellion blossoms to life within Satan's heart. He decides there and then that he would have rule over this planet. One way or another, it will be his. You know the rest of the story. He pulls it off, right? He now does. He rules. He has established his rule over this planet. And his rule is awful. The taint of his corruption is evident in every aspect of our fallen existence. The good news is that it will not last. It's interesting to see how Satan wrestles rule of the earth away from Adam. He comes to Adam and he dresses a lie up with inside a truth. He lies to Adam by telling him the truth. It's really interesting. The truth that he tells him is that if you eat from the fruit, you will understand good and evil. Like he does. That's what he says. He's not wrong. The lie is to make them think being able to understand right and wrong from one another will make you like God. That's the lie. The lie was that they would be just like God. You see, that's what Satan wanted. That's why he rebelled. He rebelled because he wanted to be just like God. And so he assumes Adam and Eve would like that as well. And even though his rebellion had made miserably failed, you know, his rebellion had not at all succeeded in achieving what he wanted. He did not become like God because of his rebellion. And yet somehow he manages to convince Adam and Eve that they should try the same thing. Rebel also. It didn't work for me, but it's going to work for you, trust me. The results for Adam and Eve were, of course, no better. Ironically, knowing all of this, Satan has managed to deceive each and every one of us in this room as well. You have all fallen, as have I, for those same lies. Each and every one of us believed the lie that living for the lusts of our flesh and indulging the desires of our minds would bring us happiness. That rebelling against God's authority and ruling ourselves, that's joy. All it did was to make us children of wrath, even as the rest. All of us. Every single person. Well, every single person, except for one. It's interesting, isn't it, that Satan comes to Jesus with another very carefully crafted lie. The lie that Satan brings to Jesus tells us so much about the futility of sin. 6,000 years at least, 6,000 years later, Satan comes to the second Adam. You know what he wants him to do? Worship me. Bow down to me. What does he want? The same thing he's always wanted. He wants to be in the place of God. Worship me. Give me the thing that drove me to rebellion, the thing that sin has not been able to give me in 6,000 years of zealous pursuit. Worship me, and I will give back to you control of the world. Why did he take control of the world? Because he wanted to be God. This is just another way for Satan to try and get the same thing. You see, Satan is not satisfied. Sin has not given him what he has craved. And you know what? There is no hope of satisfaction for Satan. None. That's the difference between us and him. There is no redemption for angels. There is no forgiveness of the trespasses of angels. All he has left is spite and bitterness and a bloody fight to the death. That's why Peter describes him as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay, that's what we have time for. Didn't even get to verse 3. And the lusts, the affections of our minds and our flesh that testify to our spiritually dead condition. But you get the point, right? I think that's plenty of bad news for 1 week. We can see if we can come back to verse 3 in the intro next week. Next week, we get to turn our attention to verse 4 and two of the most wonderful words in all of Scripture, right? Verse 4 begins with the words, but God. In verses 4 to 7, we'll discover God's solution to the actions, afflictions, and affections that so dominated our existence as spiritual zombies. Next week, what we're going to see is how our misery gives way before the mercy and the majesty of God. Okay, so you got to come back. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the mercy, the abundant, gracious mercy that you poured out on dead souls to make us alive. Thank you so much that we can be in Christ, and we understand none of this would have been possible if Jesus had not faithfully resisted the deceptions, the lies, and the temptations of Satan. We thank you for his faithfulness, and thank you that in him we get to be faithful as well. Thank you that we have a better hope waiting for us, Father. Thank you that rebellion that has so destroyed our lives does not need to be the end of the story, but that there is hope of reconciliation and a future of perfect harmony and peace with you and with one another. And all of it is possible because of your Son. Father, we praise you that we get to love you and live for you, and all of this is because of Jesus. We thank you for this in his name. Amen.